This afternoon, I had a great conversation with Dr. John Wickham. Dr. Wickham is an Old Testament and Hebrew scholar. He's 92 years old, and he actually witnessed to, and he gave me the a copy of his journal and the handwritten note that he received back from Albert Einstein at Princeton. He went to undergrad at Princeton and graduated with honors from there, and then went to Grace Seminary in Winona Lake, Indiana, which is a very, very good seminary as well, and ended up teaching there, and then he retired and moved to Indianapolis. He wrote with Henry Morris the Genesis Flood. He's one of the proponents and known with Henry Morris as the father for the young earth movement in the conservative realm. He studied geology and some other subjects when he was at Princeton, but I used to have lunch with him about once a month when I lived in Indianapolis, and then he spoke and did a week's conference at our church, and it's just spellbounding, his information. So I had a question that I thought that I wanted to run by me, and gave him a call today, and we just had a really great visit on the phone. And when I hung up the phone, I just said kind of softly but out loud to myself, "Thank you, Father, for giving him as a gift to the body of Christ." And that's what Ephesians talks about, that God has gifted certain individuals and have given them as gifts to the body of Christ. People who seem to be full of the Holy Spirit and have an ability to grasp the Scriptures and to communicate them. The reason I kind of lead in with that intro is because we're going to see two people that way that fulfill that same witness and as a gift to those who are in the tribulation period with the two witnesses. I don't know if you read or study ahead, but there's a lot of controversy about who these two witnesses are and what they their purpose is. So just by kind of a way of introduction, let's read these verses starting in Revelation chapter 11, and I'll read through to verse 14. Remember last time we were together, we looked at the temple, the tribulation temple. And then we're going to close actually this chapter with another look at the temple in verse 19. Notice what it says, "And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple." And Dr. Wickham has done a lot of work in prophecy as well. And I said, while I have you on the phone, let me ask you about that ark of the covenant there. So I kind of picked his brain about that, and I'll share some of his insights next week. So when we look at verse 3, it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Those from the peoples and the tribes and the tongues and the nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwelt on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and a great fear fell upon those who were watching them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Let's pray that the Lord will write those words on our heart. We already know that He will bless us. There's a blessing for us simply just by reading the book of Revelation. The first thing that we want to look at is some people take these two individuals, these two witnesses, symbolically. And we know that that Revelation is a book of a lot of symbols. But here he doesn't say what these symbols or what these two witnesses represent. So I think we need to take it literally. Some people take these two witnesses to represent both the Old and the New Testament. But I don't see anything here that would lead me to that interpretation. Some see the two as the entire line of the Old Testament prophets, since they're prophesying. But again, to me, that's a stretch. There's nothing in the context or the text here that would cause you to go in that direction. Others say that they're representatives of the church. Well, the church isn't on earth at this time. The church is in heaven. And most of those that are in the church that weren't raptured have already died. So I take it as two individuals, two people that are described here as real people. Now, some people take it that they are two people that will be called out of the tribulation, two people that survive, are not believers and go into the tribulation period and become believers and become witnesses. And God singles these two individuals out and calls them to be His two witnesses during the tribulation period. I actually think this is the second half of the tribulation period that this takes place, and I'll give you my reason for that here pretty soon. I think the first thing that we ought to ask and answer is when we get to verse 4, it says, "These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." Now, what does that mean? Well, I think that the two olive trees represent, the olive oil represents that they're going to witness in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the two lampstands simply mean that they are witnesses. Remember the church where he said, I will remove your lampstand or remove your witness. I think it's important to go to Zechariah chapter 4. This will give us a little more insight, not only to say that these are two people, but also to kind of get a clue of the olive trees and the lampstand. So if you go to Zechariah chapter 4, you're going to go to the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, and then just keep going towards the front of the Bible, and the next book you get to is going to be Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 3 says, "Also two olive trees by it, and one on the right side and of the bowl and the other on the left side." This is the bowl where the olive oil flowed into and kept the lampstands lit. And then notice what he says in verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Now, Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah, and he's the one that laid the foundation of the temple that was built after they came back from captivity from Babylon. And remember, we talked about that temple last week when we looked at the four different temples and we showed the measurements of the temple that's presented in Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2. And Zerubbabel is the king or the governor of Judah, the southern tribe in the divided kingdom, that laid the foundation. And so he's referred to here as one of the two olive trees that's going to represent the Lord and do the Lord's work. Now remember, this is the restoration of Jerusalem. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 7, "What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace to it." In other words, he's laying the foundation on the mountain there, where the temple had previously stood, Solomon's temple, which we know was destroyed. Remember the Babylonians in 586 came in there and it carried away all the utensils in the holy place. And remember, that's where it got Belshazzar in a lot of trouble, where he brought those things out and they had that big party and the handwriting on the wall, and they drank from the golden goblets that came out of the temple. And then it says in verse 9, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and his hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me." Then look at verse 12. "And I answered the second time and said to him, What are the two olive branches which are beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil, the olive oil, from themselves? So he answered me, saying, Do you not know that these, what these are? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he said, These are the two anointed ones." So these don't seem to be symbolic. They seem to be people that are representing God, and they're anointed. He says, "Who are standing by the Lord of the whole earth." Now, who's the other one? Well, if we go back to chapter 3 in verse 1, we're going to find out that the other one is Joshua. This is Zerubbabel is one of the olive branches or trees, and the other one is Joshua. Now, this is not the Joshua that you're probably really familiar with that kind of took over for Moses after he died. How long did they mourn Moses before Joshua took over? 30 days, exactly. I had a senior pastor one time told his church that they should go without a pastor for 18 months after he left. And I'm going, man, they ain't even mourning Moses, but 30 days. You know, I think the worst state you can leave a church in is to be without a pastor. You know, you need a pastor. In fact, if you know you're going to retire, you ought to be looking or grooming one to step in the day you step out and hopefully leave the church in a better place than you found it. Verse 1 of chapter 3 says this, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." So Joshua is a high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. It's interesting because here we see that Satan, just like when he went after Job, is in the throne room of God. You know, a lot of people, and we've talked about this, say, you know, bind Satan or cast Satan out or whatever. He has complete access to the throne room of God. Now, with God's permission. With God's permission. And here he's trying to bring an accusation against Joshua, who is going to be used to restore the nation as they move from captivity back into Jerusalem and to be used with the king and the priests as the two witnesses. I find that interesting, and it would be a great study for you to look through and see if there's any correlation between that and the order of Melchizedek with Jesus Christ being a king and a priest. Here, they both had to have two individuals function for two different offices because they couldn't be both at that time. Only Melchizedek and Jesus Christ functions that way, because it says that Jesus Christ comes after the order of Melchizedek. It'd be a fascinating study. It would keep you occupied, probably keep you from posting on Facebook a bunch, you know, keep you in some stuff that's going to last for eternity. So when we go back to Revelation chapter 11, and now I think we see that this helps me to understand that these two witnesses are not symbolic, but they're actually two people, just like Zechariah wrote about Joshua and Zerubbabel. So then the next question comes, who are they? Who are they? Anybody here heard who they are? I mean, in past, who have you heard? Okay, Elijah and Moses. Anybody else? Okay. Right. Bob? Okay. Anybody else? Yeah, that's the two most common, is either Elijah and Enoch, for what Mike said, because they both were kind of raptured and haven't died, and here they're going to die, and or Elijah and Moses, because the power that they have represent both the power that Elijah and Moses both had. Some people, like I've already said, believe it's two men born during the end times. That's a possibility, but I just don't, I find that hard to swallow. When you look at difficult passages of Scripture, here's a good rule of thumb. The easiest and the simplest interpretation is usually the correct one. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't have to do your homework, but in other words, you don't want to have to exaggerate or stretch what the interpretation is, or take a big hammer and pound it to make it fit into the text. Does that make sense? Okay. So let's look at Enoch and Elijah, because they never died. Neither one of them never died. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And so a lot of people take it as Enoch and Elijah, and that they say, well, that's the only two people that haven't died. They can come back, be a witness, and then both are die. They're resurrected and called up to heaven, as we saw when we read. The problem with that is I think Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 is not a hard and fast rule. I think it's a general rule. It's a general rule. I'm hoping that for it to not be a general rule for me. I'm hoping to face the judgment without death. So it's not going to be hard and fast for those that are raptured, right? It's not going to be appointed for them once to die, right? They're not going to die, okay? So while I really like the reasoning behind Enoch, I don't see that it has to be Enoch. And then here's another reason. I think this is worth you looking at. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. You probably kind of maybe overlooked this verse. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. It appears that Enoch's never going to die. And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. The reason that God took him up was so that he would not see death. He would not face death. And I think you could make you might have to take a smaller hammer and drive this home, But I think you can make an argument that Enoch is a prototype of our rapture. That's what's going to happen when we get raptured. We're not going to see death. We're not going to die. And so, for those reasons, I don't think that it's Elijah and Enoch. I don't think it's Enoch. Now, that doesn't mean that if you think it's Enoch, that you have some great problem in your interpretation, because there's a lot of godly men that I respect and who are way smarter than I am that believe it is Enoch. So you're free to believe that, you know. And then the third option would be Moses and Elijah. In verse 6, he says, they have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. Who did that? Yeah. When did you learn that if you didn't already know it? Hopefully in James chapter, the last part of James, remember? Talking about a righteous person. You remember that? It is James 5. It's almost right towards the whole end of the book. And he's talking about someone who is sick, calling the elders, and then he gives an example of a righteous person and his prayer. And it says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, in other words, fallen. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's amazing to me. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured out rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So he's able to shut up the sky, and it's not going to rain. So Elijah has already shown that. And the other thing that I get, and this is worth you looking at too, is Malachi chapter 4, and the next to the last verse, verse 5, talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the first coming. Says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great terrible day of the Lord. Seems like Elijah's a shoe-in to be one of them, doesn't it? But most people miss verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinance which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. And then behold, why would he name both of them together and saying that he's going to send Elijah the prophet before that great and terrible day, before the second coming? Now remember, Jesus was asked about John the Baptist, and if John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy of Elijah coming. And what was Jesus' answer? Do you remember? Yeah, only if you accept the Messiah. And so I think that John the Baptist fulfilled the office of Elijah, but not the prophecy of Elijah, because he paved the way for Christ's first coming. Elijah's going to pave the way for his second coming. Now, what about Moses? Well, Moses and Elijah called down fire, Elijah called down fire 3 times. Moses had the plagues, and they both were prophets. And the clinching thing for me is they are the two that are seen with Christ after His resurrection on the mountain of Transfiguration, which symbolizes the coming of the kingdom and Christ's second coming. And both of them are with Him, and they are seen by the others there on the mountain of Transfiguration. And that's a preview of the second coming. So I think that's the strongest argument for me. May not be for you, but for me, that it's Moses and Elijah. That's Moses and Elijah. Any questions about that? Because, I mean, it's a lot to take in. Yes, Peg. They are real people. No, they're Moses and Elijah. When were they not real? Well, they're not spiritual beings. They'll come back with their body. Yeah, and here's your statement. I thought they were real people like me. They are like you. There's nothing, you know. Jesus Christ is the only one that's not like, you know. I mean, He's like us, but He's, you know. Yeah. Yeah. You murdered anybody? Okay. Well, Moses did, you know. Just want to make sure. Yeah. But, I mean, I understand your point. I hope me saying they're real people, and then I think the confusion is you don't look at Moses and Elijah as real people. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Kind of like when I was sitting beside Tom Landry. Yeah. Yeah, I get that. So I didn't say, hey, Tom, how you doing? So, yeah, they're real people. And Moses and Elijah are real people. They're real flesh and blood, you know. He's not going to look like Charlton Heston either. So might look better, might look worse. Who knows? Let's see. Okay, so... let's look at when this kind of takes place. Because in verse 3 he says, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now the clothed in sackcloth is representative of mourning. And I think the reason that they're mourning is because of what has taken place in verse 2. Verse 2 says, leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. 42 months, 3.5 years, and 1260 days equal one another. Now, some people take the 42 months being the second half of the tribulation period, because according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, that's when the Antichrist goes in and performs the abomination of desolation, and then he treads underfoot for the second part of the tribulation period. And then they will take, since he changes days from months to days, that the days must be the first half of the tribulation period. Well, I disagree with that, because it seems like to me the two witnesses are more prominent during the last half of the tribulation period, plus their mourning about what has taken place to the temple and in the temple. So I don't see the change in terminology of the from 3.5 years to 42 months to 1260 days as meaning anything than another way to describe a period of time. And for not repeating something over and over. I do that in some of my writing. You know, I'll write and I'll say something, and then I'll use a different term to say the same thing, just so it's not redundant over and over. And I think that's what happens here. So I think I have all of this in the second half of the tribulation period. Now, we've looked at that they are people, who they are, and then their prophecies in that they are prophets. In 3b, he basically says that they will prophesy. And then their prophecies is going to be judgment and salvation. That's what I believe they're going to prophesy about. And then we're going to look at that they are persecuted. When we get to verse 7, he says, when they have finished their testimony, the beast comes up out of the abyss and will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. The key word there is when they have finished. I want to kind of give you a something that I struggle with from time to time is, when is God going to be finished with me? And I think to be a good witness, God might hang on to you longer, you know, than if you're a bad witness. Notice that all of this is under the sovereign control and rule of God. Verse 3, first part, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Notice that their life is not in jeopardy until God is finished with the work that He's called them to do. You don't need to worry about, even though it's easy to do, about when you're going to die. You're not going to die until God is finished with you. Now, that doesn't mean you can go do stupid things, like jump off the Empire State Building, because as soon as you jump, God's finished with you. You know, or go racing down the highway. Doesn't mean that, you know, you don't have a responsibility to live a reasonable life. But the other thing that I think is important is that God has a testimony for you. God has a ministry for you to fulfill and to accomplish. And some people think, not to pick on Peg, that you got to be a Moses or an Elijah to serve God. But you don't. And you don't have to be a Chuck Swindoll or a Charles Stanley. And some of you, and I wish you didn't, I mean, it makes me feel good, look up to me a little bit more than you ought to. You just need to go to lunch with Deborah and she'll bring you down to earth. And if that doesn't work, just spend some time with my son. They'll bring you right on down to earth. But you don't have to be like me, you know. God has a specific ministry and a testimony that's unique to you. And you're going to reach and minister to people that all these other people that have been mentioned are not going to be able to. So don't be discouraged by that. Be encouraged. And your life is going to last until the Lord has finished His work in and through you. Remember Ephesians 2:8-9? What's 10 say? You are created as God's workmanship, created beforehand, good works that you should walk in them. God has a purpose for your life. It's not just to get saved and enjoy life. It's to serve Him. And then he goes on and he says, after their testimony is finished, it says, and the beast that comes out of the abyss, we're going to see more about that in Revelation chapter 13, specifically verse 7. And when we get to chapter 13, what's going to be interesting is that here Christ has His two representatives on earth as two witnesses, and the beast, the Antichrist, is going to have his two also with the lieutenant and the false prophet. So just as there's a holy trinity, there's an unholy trinity as well. And so we're going to pick it up here next time with them being persecuted and go from there forward. Any questions about what we've covered tonight? I wish we didn't have to kind of break it up in these chunks. I'd like to go for an hour, but you may not, but it's kind of... So no questions? All right. Great. Well, thanks for coming. Hopefully this is helpful and enlightening. I hate some of the people that didn't make it tonight, because to me this is the good stuff.